chapter 7. The law given, not to retain a people for itself, but to keep alive the hope of salvation in Christ until His advent. The divisions of this chapter are, 1. The moral and ceremonial law, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Sec 1:2. 2. This true of the moral law, especially its conditional promises. These given for the best reasons. In what respect the observance of the moral law is said to be impossible, Sec 3:5. 3. Of the threefold office and use of the moral law, Sec 6:12. Antinomians refuted, Sec 13. 4. What the abrogation of the law, moral and ceremonial, Sec 14:17. Sections. 1. The whole system of religion delivered by the hand of Moses, in many ways pointed to Christ. This exemplified in the case of sacrifices, ablutions, and an endless series of ceremonies. This proved, 1. By the declared purpose of God. 2. By the nature of the ceremonies themselves. 3. From the nature of God. 4. From the grace offered to the Jews. 5. From the consecration of the priests. 2. Proof continued. 6. From a consideration of the kingdom erected in the family of David. 7. From the end of the ceremonies. 8. From the end of the moral law. 3. A more ample exposition of the last proof. The moral law leads believers to Christ. Showing the perfect righteousness required by God, it convinces us of our inability to fulfill it. It thus denies us life, adjudges us to death, and so urges us to seek deliverance in Christ. 4. The promises of the law, though conditional, founded on the best reason. This reason explained. 5. No inconsistency in giving a law, the observance of which is impossible. This proved from reason, and confirmed by Scripture. Another confirmation from Augustine. 6. A consideration of the office and use of the moral law shows that it leads to Christ. The law, while it describes the righteousness which is acceptable to God, proves that every man is unrighteous. 7. The law fitly compared to a mirror, which shows us our wretchedness. This derogates not in any degree from its excellence. 8. When the law discloses our guilt, we should not despond, but flee to the mercy of God. How this may be done? 9. Confirmation of the first use of the moral law from various passages in Augustine. 10. A second use of the law is to curb sinners. This most necessary for the good of the community at large. And this in respect not only of the reprobate, but also of the elect, previous to regeneration. This confirmed by the authority of an apostle. 11. The law showing our wretchedness disposes us to admit the remedy. It also tends to keep us in our duty. Confirmation from general experience. 12. The third and most appropriate use of the law respects the elect. 1. It instructs and teaches them to make daily progress in doing the will of God too. Urges them by exhortation to obedience. Testimony of David. How he is to be reconciled with the apostle. 13. The profane heresy of the antinomians must be exploded. Argument founded on a passage in David, and another in Moses. 14. Last part of the chapter treating of the abrogation of the law. In what respect any part of the moral law abrogated. 15. The curse of the law, how abrogated. 16. Of the abrogation of the ceremonial law in regard to the observance only. 17. The reason assigned by the apostle applicable not to the moral law, but to ceremonial observances only. These abrogated, not only because they separated the Jews from the Gentiles, but still more because they were a kind of formal instruments to attest our guilt and impunity. Christ, by destroying these, is justly said to have taken away the handwriting that was against us, and nailed it to His cross. 1. From the whole course of the observations now made, we may infer that the law was not superadded about 400 years after the death of Abraham in order that it might lead the chosen people away from Christ, but, on the contrary, to keep them in suspense until His advent. To inflame their desire, and confirm their expectation, that they might not become dispirited by the long delay. By the law, I understand not only the Ten Commandments, which contain a complete rule of life, but the whole system of religion delivered by the hand of Moses. Moses was not appointed as a lawgiver to do away with the blessing promised to the race of Abraham. Nay, we see that he is constantly reminding the Jews of the free covenant which had been made with their fathers, and of which they were heirs, as if he had been sent for the purpose of renewing it. This is most clearly manifested by the ceremonies. For what could be more vain or frivolous than for men to reconcile themselves to God by offering him the foul odor produced by burning the fat of beasts, or to wipe away their own impurities by besprinkling themselves with water or blood? In short, the whole legal worship, if considered by itself apart from the types and shadows of corresponding truth, is a mere mockery. Wherefore, both in Stephen's address, Acts 7:44, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews, great weight is justly given to the passage in which God says to Moses, "Look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount," Exodus 25:40. Had there not been some spiritual end to which they were directed, the Jews, in the observance of them, would have deluded themselves as much as the Gentiles in their vanities. Profane men, who have never made religion their serious study, cannot bear without disgust to hear of such a multiplicity of rites. They not merely wonder why God fatigued his ancient people with such a mass of ceremonies, but they despise and ridicule them as childish toys. This they do, because they attend not to the end. From which, if the legal figures are separated, they cannot escape the charge of vanity. But the type shows that God did not enjoin sacrifice in order that he might occupy his worshippers with earthly exercises, but rather that he might raise their minds to something higher. This is clear even from his own nature. Being a spirit, he is delighted only with spiritual worship. The same thing is testified by the many passages in which the prophets accuse the Jews of stupidity for imagining that mere sacrifices have any value in the sight of God. Did they by this mean to derogate in any respect from the law? By no means. But as interpreters of its true meaning, they wished in this way to turn the attention of the people to the end which they ought to have had in view, but from which they generally wandered. From the grace offered to the Jews we may certainly infer that the law was not a stranger to Christ. Moses declared the end of the adoption of the Israelites to be that they should be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, Exodus 19:6. This they could not attain without a greater and more excellent atonement than the blood of beasts. For what could be less in accordance with reason than that the sons of Adam's who, from hereditary taint, are all born the slaves of sin, should be raised to royal dignity, and in this way made partakers of the glory of God, if the noble distinction were not derived from some other source? How, moreover, could the priestly office exist in vigor among those whose vices rendered them abominable in the sight of God, if they were not consecrated in a holy head? Wherefore, Peter elegantly transposes the words of Moses, teaching that the fullness of grace, of which the Jews had a foretaste under the law, is exhibited in Christ: "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," 1 Peter 2:9. The transposition of the words intimates that those to whom Christ has appeared in the gospel have obtained more than their fathers, inasmuch as they are all endued with priestly and royal honor, and can, therefore, trusting to their mediator, appear with boldness in the presence of God. 2. And it is to be observed, by the way, that the kingdom, which was at length erected in the family of David, is part of the law, and is comprehended under the dispensation of Moses. Whence it follows that, as well in the whole tribe of Levi as in the posterity of David, Christ was exhibited to the eyes of the Israelites as in a double mirror. 4. As I lately observed, Sec. 1, in no other way could those who were the slaves of sin and death, and defiled with corruption, be either kings or priests. Hence appears the perfect truth of Paul's statement, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made," Galatians 3:24, 19. For Christ not yet having been made familiarly known to the Jews, they were like children whose weakness could not bear a full knowledge of heavenly things. How they were led to Christ by the ceremonial law has already been adverted to, and may be made more intelligible by several passages in the prophets. Although they were required, in order to appease God, to approach Him daily with new sacrifices, yet Isaiah promises that all their sins would be expiated by one single sacrifice. And with this Daniel concurs Isaiah 53:5. Daniel 9:26-27. The priests appointed from the tribe of Levi entered the sanctuary, but it was once said of a single priest, "The Lord has sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110:4. The unction of oil was then visible, but Daniel in vision declares that there will be another unction. Not to dwell on this, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews proves clearly, and at length, from the 4th to the 11th chapter, that ceremonies were vain, and of no value, unless as bringing us to Christ. In regard to the Ten Commandments, we must, in like manner, attend to the statement of Paul, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10:4. And, again, that ministers of the New Testament were not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The former passage intimates that it is in vain to teach righteousness by precept, until Christ bestow it by free imputation and the regeneration of the Spirit. Hence he properly calls Christ the end or fulfilling of the law, because it would avail us nothing to know what God demands did not Christ come to the succor of those who are laboring and oppressed under an intolerable yoke and burden. In another place, he says that the law was added because of transgressions, Galatians 3:19, that it might humble men under a sense of their condemnation. Moreover, inasmuch as this is the only true preparation for Christ, the statements, though made in different words, perfectly agree with each other. But because he had to dispute with perverse teachers, who pretended that man merited justification by the works of the law, he was sometimes obliged, in refuting their error, to speak of the law in a more restricted sense, merely as law, though, in other respects, the covenant of free adoption is comprehended under it. 3. But in order that a sense of guilt may urge us to seek for pardon, it is of importance to know how our being instructed in the moral law renders us more inexcusable. If it is true that a perfect righteousness is set before us in the law, it follows that the complete observance of it is perfect righteousness in the sight of God. That is, a righteousness by which a man may be deemed and pronounced righteous at the divine tribunal. Wherefore Moses, after promulgating the law, hesitates not to call heaven and earth to witness that he had set life and death, good and evil, before the people. Nor can it be denied that the reward of eternal salvation, as promised by the Lord, awaits the perfect obedience of the law, Deuteronomy 30:19. Again, however, it is of importance to understand in what way we perform that obedience for which we justly entertain the hope of that reward. For of what use is it to see that the reward of eternal life depends on the observance of the law, unless it moreover appears whether it be in our power in that way to attain to eternal life? Herein, then, the weakness of the law is manifested. For, in none of us is that righteousness of the law manifested, and, therefore, being excluded from the promises of life, we again fall under the curse. I state not only what happens, but what must necessarily happen. The doctrine of the law transcending our capacity, a man may indeed look from a distance at the promises held forth, but he cannot derive any benefit from them. The only thing, therefore, remaining for him is, from their excellence to form a better estimate of his own misery, while he considers that the hope of salvation is cut off, and he is threatened with certain death. On the other hand, those fearful denunciations which strike not at a few individuals, but at every individual without exceptions rise up. Rise up, I say, and, with inexorable severity, pursue us. So that nothing but instant death is presented by the law. 4. Therefore, if we look merely to the law, the result must be despondency, confusion, and despair, seeing that by it we are all cursed and condemned, while we are kept far away from the blessedness which it holds forth to its observers. Is the Lord, then, you will ask, only sporting with us? Is it not the next thing to mockery, to hold out the hope of happiness, to invite and exhort us to it, to declare that it is set before us, while all the while the entrance to it is precluded and quite shut up? I answer, although the promises, insofar as they are conditional, depend on a perfect obedience of the law, which is nowhere to be found, they have not, however, been given in vain. For when we have learned that the promises would be fruitless and unavailing, did not God accept us of his free goodness, without any view to our works? And when, having so learned, we, by faith, embrace the goodness thus offered in the gospel, the promises, with all their annexed conditions, are fully accomplished. For God, while bestowing all things upon us freely, crowns his goodness by not disdaining our imperfect obedience, forgiving its deficiencies, accepting it as if it were complete, and so bestowing upon us the full amount of what the law has promised. But as this point will be more fully discussed in treating of justification by faith, we shall not follow it further at present. 5. What has been said as to the impossible observance of the law, it will be proper briefly to explain and confirm, the general opinion being that nothing can be more absurd. Hence Jerome has not hesitated to denounce anathema against it. 18182 What Jerome thought, I care not. Let us inquire what is the truth. I will not here enter into a long and intricate discussion on the various kinds of possibility. By impossible, I mean, that which never was, and, being prevented by the ordination and decree of God, never will be. I say, that if we go back to the remotest period, we shall not find a single saint who, clothed with a mortal body, ever attained to such perfection as to love the Lord with all his heart, and soul, and mind, and strength. And, on the other hand, not one who has not felt the power of concupiscence who can deny this. I am aware, indeed, of a kind of saints whom a foolish superstition imagines, and whose purity the angels of heaven scarcely equal. This, however, is repugnant both to scripture and experience. But I say further, that no saint ever will attain to perfection, so long as he is in the body. Scripture bears clear testimony to this effect: there is no man that sinneth not, saith Solomon 1 Kings 8:46. David says, in thy sight shall no man living be justified, Psalm 143:2. Job also, in numerous passages, affirms the same thing. But the clearest of all is Paul, who declares that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5:17. And he proves that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for the simple reason that it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3:10. Deuteronomy 27:26. Intimating, or rather assuming it as confessed, that none can so continue. But whatever has been declared by Scripture must be regarded as perpetual, and hence necessary. The Pelagians annoyed Augustine with the sophism that it was insulting to God to hold that he orders more than believers are able, by his grace, to perform. And he, in order to evade it, acknowledged that the Lord was able, if he chose, to raise a mortal man to angelic purity, but that he had never done, and never would do it, because so the Scripture had declared. Augustine, lib. Donat et grat. This I deny not, but I add, that there is no use in absurdly disputing concerning the power of God in opposition to his truth. And therefore there is no ground for cavilling, when it is said that that thing cannot be, which the Scriptures declare will never be. But if it is the word that is objected to, I refer to the answer which our Savior gave to his disciples when they asked, who then can be saved? With men, said he, this is impossible. But with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:25. Augustine argues in the most convincing manner that while in the flesh, we never can give God the love which we owe him. Love so follows knowledge, that no man can perfectly love God who has not previously a full comprehension of his goodness, Augustine de Spiritu et Litera, towards the end, and elsewhere. So long as we are pilgrims in the world, we see through a glass darkly, and therefore our love isn't perfect. Let it therefore be held incontrovertible, that, in consequence of the feebleness of our nature, it is impossible for us, so long as we are in the flesh, to fulfill the law. This will also be proved elsewhere from the writings of Paul, Romans 8:3.18-183. 6. That the whole matter may be made clear, let us take a succinct view of the office and use of the moral law. Now this office and use seems to me to consist of three parts. First, by exhibiting the righteousness of God, In other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God, it admonishes every one of his own unrighteousness, certiorates, convicts, and finally condemns him. This is necessary, in order that man, who is blind and intoxicated with self-love, may be brought at once to know and to confess his weakness and impurity. For until his vanity is made perfectly manifest, he is puffed up with infatuated confidence in his own powers, and never can be brought to feel their feebleness so long as he measures them by a standard of his own choice. So soon, however, as he begins to compare them with the requirements of the law, he has something to tame his presumption. How high soever his opinion of his own powers may be, he immediately feels that they pant under the heavy load, then totter and stumble, and finally fall and give way. He, then, who is schooled by the law, lays aside the arrogance which formerly blinded him. In like manner must he be cured of pride, the other disease under which we have said that he labors. So long as he is permitted to appeal to his own judgment, he substitutes a hypocritical for a real righteousness, and, contented with this, sets up certain factitious observances in opposition to the grace of God. But after he is forced to weigh his conduct in the balance of the law, renouncing all dependence on this fancied righteousness, he sees that he is at an infinite distance from holiness, and, on the other hand, that he teems with innumerable vices of which he formerly seemed free. The recesses in which concupiscence lies hid are so deep and tortuous that they easily elude our view. And hence the apostle had good reason for saying, I had not known lust, except the law has said, Thou shalt not covet. For, if it be not brought forth from its lurking places, it miserably destroys in secret before its fatal sting is discerned. 7. Thus the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so in the law we behold, first, our impotence. Then, in consequence of it, our iniquity. And, finally, the curse, as the consequence of both. He who has no power of following righteousness is necessarily plunged in the mire of iniquity, and this iniquity is immediately followed by the curse. Accordingly, the greater the transgression of which the law convicts us, the severer the judgment to which we are exposed. To this effect is the apostle's declaration, that by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. By these words, he only points out the first office of the law as experienced by sinners not yet regenerated. In conformity to this, it is said, the law entered that the offense might abound. And, accordingly, that it is the ministration of death. That it worketh wrath and kills, Romans 5:20. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Romans 4:15. For there cannot be a doubt that the clearer the consciousness of guilt, the greater the increase of sin. Because then to transgression a rebellious feeling against the lawgiver is added. All that remains for the law, is to arm the wrath of God for the destruction of the sinner. For by itself it can do nothing but accuse, condemn, and destroy him. Thus Augustine says, if the Spirit of grace be absent, the law is present only to convict and slay us. 19:184 But to say this neither insults the law, nor derogates in any degree from its excellence. Assuredly, if our whole will were formed and disposed to obedience, the mere knowledge of the law would be sufficient for salvation. But since our carnal and corrupt nature is at enmity with the divine law, and is in no degree amended by its discipline, the consequence is, that the law which, if it had been properly attended to, would have given life, becomes the occasion of sin and death. When all are convicted of transgression, the more it declares the righteousness of God, the more, on the other hand, it discloses our iniquity. The more certainly it assures us that life and salvation are treasured up as the reward of righteousness, the more certainly it assures us that the unrighteous will perish. So far, however, are these qualities from throwing disgrace on the law, that their chief tendency is to give a brighter display of the divine goodness. For they show that it is only our weakness and depravity that prevents us from enjoying the blessedness which the law openly sets before us. Hence additional sweetness is given to divine grace, which comes to our aid without the law, and additional loveliness to the mercy which confers it, because they proclaim that God is never weary in doing good, and in loading us with new gifts. 8. But while the unrighteousness and condemnation of all are attested by the law, It does not follow if we make the proper use of it that we are immediately to give up all hope and rush headlong on despair. No doubt, it has some such effect upon the reprobate, but this is owing to their obstinacy. With the children of God the effect is different. The apostle testifies that the law pronounces its sentence of condemnation in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. In another place, however, the same apostle declares that God has concluded them all in unbelief. Not that he might destroy all, or allow all to perish, but that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11:32. In other words, that divesting themselves of an absurd opinion of their own virtue, they may perceive how they are wholly dependent on the hand of God. That feeling how naked and destitute they are, they may take refuge in His mercy, rely upon it, and cover themselves up entirely with it. Renouncing all righteousness and merit, and clinging to mercy alone, as offered in Christ to all who long and look for it in true faith. In the precepts of the law, God is seen as the rewarder only of perfect righteousness, a righteousness of which all are destitute, and, on the other hand, as the stern avenger of wickedness. But in Christ His countenance beams forth full of grace and gentleness towards poor and worthy sinners. 9. There are many passages in Augustine as to the utility of the law in leading us to implore divine assistance. Thus he writes to Hilary, 19185, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." In like manner, he writes to Aselius, "The utility of the law is that it convinces man of his weakness and compels him to apply for the medicine of grace, which is in Christ." In like manner, he says to Innocentius Romanus, "The law orders. Grace supplies the power of acting." Again, to Valentinus, "God enjoins what we cannot do, in order that we may know what we have to ask of Him." Again, "The law was given, that it might make you guilty, being made guilty might fear. Fearing, might ask indulgence, not presume on your own strength." Again, "The law was given, in order to convert a great into a little man, to show that you have no power of your own for righteousness, and might thus, poor, needy, and destitute, flee to grace." He afterwards thus addresses the Almighty, "So do, O Lord, so do, O merciful Lord. Command what cannot be fulfilled. Nay, command what cannot be fulfilled, unless by thy own grace, so that when men feel they have no strength in themselves to fulfill it, every mouth may be stopped, and no man seem great in his own eyes. Let all be little ones. Let the whole world become guilty before God." But I am forgetting myself in producing so many passages, since this holy man wrote a distinct treatise, which he entitled De Spiritu et Litera. The other branch of this first use he does not describe so distinctly, either because he knew that it depended on the former, or because he was not so well aware of it, or because he wanted words in which he might distinctly and clearly explain its proper meaning. But even in the reprobate themselves, this first office of the law is not altogether wanting. They do not, indeed, proceed so far with the children of God as, after the flesh is cast down, to be renewed in the inner man, and revive again, but stunned by the first terror, give way to despair. Still it tends to manifest the equity of the divine judgment, when their consciences are thus heaved upon the waves. They would always willingly carp at the judgment of God. But now, though that judgment is not manifested, still the alarm produced by the testimony of the law and of their conscience bespeaks their deserts. 10. The second office of the law is, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Such persons are curbed not because their mind is inwardly moved and affected, but because, as if a bridle were laid upon them, they refrain their hands from external acts, and internally check the depravity which would otherwise petulantly burst forth. It is true, they are not on this account either better or more righteous in the sight of God. For although restrained by terror or shame, they dare not proceed to what their mind has conceived, nor give full license to their raging lust, their heart is by no means trained to fear and obedience. Nay, the more they restrain themselves, the more they are inflamed, the more they rage and boil, prepared for any act or outbreak whatsoever were it not for the terror of the law. And not only so, but they thoroughly detest the law itself, and execrate the lawgiver. So that if they could, they would most willingly annihilate him, because they cannot bear either his ordering what is right, or his avenging the despisers of his majesty. The feeling of all who are not yet regenerate, though in some more, in others less lively, is, that in regard to the observance of the law, they are not led by voluntary submission, but dragged by the force of fear. Nevertheless, this forced and extorted righteousness is necessary for the good of society, its peace being secured by a provision but for which all things would be thrown into tumult and confusion. Nay, this tuition is not without its use, even to the children of God, who, previous to their effectual calling, being destitute of the spirit of holiness, freely indulge the lusts of the flesh. When, by the fear of divine vengeance, they are deterred from open outbreakings, though, from not being subdued in mind, they profit little at present, still they are in some measure trained to bear the yoke of righteousness, so that when they are called, they are not like mere novices, studying a discipline of which previously they had no knowledge. This office seems to be especially in the view of the apostle, when he says, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:9. 10. He thus indicates that it is a restraint on unruly lusts that would otherwise burst all bonds. 11. To both may be applied the declaration of the apostle in another place, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24. Since there are two classes of persons, whom by its training it leads to Christ. Some of whom we spoke in the first place, from excessive confidence in their own virtue or righteousness, are unfit to receive the grace of Christ, until they are completely humbled. This the law does by making them sensible of their misery, and so disposing them to long for what they previously imagined they did not want. Others have need of a bridle to restrain them from giving full scope to their passions, and thereby utterly losing all desire after righteousness. For where the Spirit of God rules not, the lust sometimes so bursts forth, as to threaten to drown the soul subjected to them in forgetfulness and contempt of God. And so they would, did not God interpose with this remedy, those, therefore, whom he has destined to the inheritance of his kingdom, if he does not immediately regenerate, he, through the works of the law, preserves in fear, against the time of his visitation, not, indeed, that pure and chaste fear which his children ought to have, but a fear useful to the extent of instructing them in true piety according to their capacity. Of this we have so many proofs, that there is not the least need of an example. For all who have remained for some time in ignorance of God will confess, as the result of their own experience, that the law had the effect of keeping them in some degree in the fear and reverence of God, till, being regenerated by His Spirit, they begin to love Him from the heart. 12. The third use of the law being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper and has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraven on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit, that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit in the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Just as a servant who desires with all his soul to approve himself to his master, must still observe, and be careful to ascertain his master's dispositions, that he may comport himself in accommodation to them. Let none of us deem ourselves exempt from this necessity, for none have as yet attained to such a degree of wisdom, as that they may not, by the daily instruction of the law, advance to a purer knowledge of the divine will. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law by frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience, and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. In this way must a saint press onward, since, However great the alacrity with which, under the Spirit, they hasten toward righteousness, they are retarded by the sluggishness of the flesh, and make less progress than they ought. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. David had this use in view when he pronounced this high eulogium on the law: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 19:7, 8. Again, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:105. The whole psalm abounds in passages to the same effect. Such passages are not inconsistent with those of Paul, which show not the utility of the law to the regenerate, but what it is able of itself to bestow. The object of the psalmist is to celebrate the advantages which the Lord, by means of his law, bestows on those whom he inwardly inspires with a love of obedience. And he adverts not to the mere precepts, but also to the promise annexed to them, which alone makes that sweet which in itself is bitter. For what is less attractive than the law, when, by its demands and threatening, it overawes the soul, and fills it with terror? David specially shows that in the law he saw the mediator, without whom it gives no pleasure or delight. 13. Some unskillful persons, from not attending to this, boldly discard the whole law of Moses, and do away with both its tables, imagining it unchristian to adhere to a doctrine which contains the ministration of death. Far from our thoughts be this profane notion. Moses has admirably shown that the law, which can produce nothing but death in sinners, ought to have a better and more excellent effect upon the righteous. When about to die, he thus addressed the people, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." Deuteronomy 32:46-47. If it cannot be denied that it contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, then, unless we ought not to have any proper rule of life, it must be impious to discard it. There are not various rules of life, but one perpetual and inflexible rule. And, therefore, when David describes the righteous as spending their whole lives in meditating on the law, Psalm 1:2, we must not confine to a single age, an employment which is most appropriate to all ages, even to the end of the world, nor are we to be deterred or to shun its instructions, because the holiness which it prescribes is stricter than we are able to render, so long as we bear about the prison of the body. It does not now perform toward us the part of a hard taskmaster, who will not be satisfied without full payment. But, in the perfection to which it exhorts us, points out the goal at which, during the whole course of our lives, it is not less our interest than our duty to aim. It is well if we thus press onward. Our whole life is a race, and after we have finished our course, the Lord will enable us to reach that goal to which, at present, we can only aspire and wish. 14. Since, in regard to believers, the law has the force of exhortation, not to bind their consciences with a curse, but by urging them, from time to time, to shake off sluggishness and chastise imperfection, many, when they would express this exemption from the curse, say, that in regard to believers the law, I still mean the moral law, is abrogated, not that the things which it enjoins are no longer right to be observed, but only that it is not to believers what it formerly was. In other words, that it does not, by terrifying and confounding their consciences, condemn and destroy. It is certainly true that Paul shows, in clear terms, that there is such an abrogation of the law. And that the same was preached by our Lord appears from this, that he would not have refuted the opinion of his destroying the law, if it had not been prevalent among the Jews. Since such an opinion could not have arisen at random without some pretext, there is reason to presume that it originated in a false interpretation of his doctrine, in the same way in which all errors generally arise from a perversion of the truth. But lest we should stumble against the same stone, let us distinguish accurately between what has been abrogated in the law, and what still remains in force. When the Lord declares, that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill Matthew 5:17. That until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or little shall remain unfulfilled. He shows that his advent was not to derogate, in any degree, from the observance of the law. And justly, since the very end of his coming was to remedy the transgression of the law. Therefore, the doctrine of the law has not been infringed by Christ, but remains, that, by teaching, admonishing, rebuking, and correcting, it may fit and prepare us for every good work. 15. What Paul says, as to the abrogation of the law, evidently applies not to the law itself, but merely to its power of constraining the conscience. For the law not only teaches, but also imperiously demands. If obedience is not yielded, nay, if it is omitted in any degree, it thunders forth its curse. For this reason, the Apostle says, that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3:10. Deuteronomy 27:26. Those he describes as under the works of the law, who do not place righteousness in that forgiveness of sins by which we are freed from the rigor of the law. He therefore shows, that we must be freed from the fetters of the law, if we would not perish miserably under them. But what fetters? Those of rigid and austere exaction, which remits not one iota of the demand, and leaves no transgression unpunished. To redeem us from this curse, Christ was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23, compared with Galatians 3:13, 4:4. In the following chapter, indeed, he says, that Christ was made under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. But the meaning is the same. For he immediately adds, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What does this mean? That we might not be, all our lifetime, subject to bondage, having our consciences oppressed with the fear of death. Meanwhile, it must ever remain an indubitable truth, that the law has lost none of its authority, but must always receive from us the same respect and obedience. 16. The case of ceremonies is different, these having been abrogated not in effect but in use only. Though Christ by his advent put an end to their use, so far is this from derogating from their sacredness, that it rather commends and illustrates it. For as these ceremonies would have given nothing to God's ancient people but empty show, if the power of Christ's death and resurrection had not been prefigured by them, so, if the use of them had not ceased, it would, in the present day, be impossible to understand for what purpose they were instituted. Accordingly, Paul, in order to prove that the observance of them was not only superfluous, but pernicious also, says that they are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ, Colossians 2:17. We see, therefore, that the truth is made clearer by their abolition than if Christ, who has been openly manifested, were still figured by them as at a distance, and as under a veil. By the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in vain, the living and express image of heavenly things, which had begun to be dimly shadowed forth, being now brought fully into view, as is described by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:1. To the same effect, our Savior declares, that the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, Luke 16:16. Not that the holy fathers were left without the preaching of the hope of salvation and eternal life, but because they only saw at a distance, and under a shadow, what we now behold in full light. Why it behaved the church to ascend higher than these elements, is explained by John the Baptist, when he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. For though it is true that expiation was promised in the ancient sacrifices, and the Ark of the Covenant was a sure pledge of the paternal favor of God, the whole would have been delusory had it not been founded on the grace of Christ, wherein true and eternal stability is found. It must be held as a fixed point, that though legal rites ceased to be observed, their end serves to show more clearly how great their utility was before the advent of Christ, who, while he abolished the use, sealed their force and effect by his death. 17. There is a little more difficulty in the following passage of Paul. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, etc. Colossians 2:13, 14. He seems to extend the abolition of the law considerably farther, as if we had nothing to do with its injunctions. Some are in interpreting this simply of the moral law, as implying the abolition not of its injunctions, but of its inexorable rigor. Others, examining Paul's words more carefully, see that they properly apply to the ceremonial law, and show that Paul repeatedly uses the term ordinance in this sense. He thus writes to the Ephesians, "He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man," Ephesians 2:14. There can be no doubt that he is there treating of ceremonies, as he speaks of the middle wall of partition which separated Jews and Gentiles. I therefore hold that the former view is erroneous. But, at the same time, it does not appear to me that the latter comes fully up to the apostle's meaning. For I cannot admit that the two passages are perfectly parallel. As his object was to assure the Ephesians that they were admitted to fellowship with the Jews, he tells them that the obstacle which formerly stood in the way was removed. This obstacle was in the ceremonies for the rites of ablution and sacrifice, by which the Jews were consecrated to the Lord, separated them from the Gentiles. But who sees not that, in the epistle to the Colossians, a sublimer mystery is adverted to? No doubt, a question is raised there as to the Mosaic observances, to which false apostles were endeavoring to bind the Christian people. But as in the epistle to the Galatians he takes a higher view of this controversy, and in a manner traces it to its fountain, so he does in this passage also. For if the only thing considered in rites is the necessity of observing them, of what use was it to call it a handwriting which was contrary to us? Besides, how could the bringing in of it be set down as almost the whole sum of redemption? Wherefore, the very nature of the case clearly shows that reference is here made to something more internal. I cannot doubt that I have ascertained the genuine interpretation, provided I am permitted to assume what Augustine has somewhere most truly affirmed, nay, derived from the very words of the apostle, namely, that in the Jewish ceremonies there was more a confession than an expiation of sins. For what more was done in sacrifice by those who substituted purifications instead of themselves, than to confess that they were conscious of deserving death? What did these purifications testify but that they themselves were impure? By these means, therefore, the handwriting both of their guilt and impurity was ever and anon renewed. But the attestation of these things was not the removal of them. Wherefore, the apostle says that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, Hebrews 9:15. Justly, therefore, does the apostle describe these handwritings as against the worshippers, and contrary to them, since by means of them their impurity and condemnation were openly sealed. There is nothing contrary to this in the fact that they were partakers of the same grace with ourselves. This they obtained through Christ, and not through the ceremonies which the apostle there contrasts with Christ, showing that by the continued use of them the glory of Christ was obscured. We perceive how ceremonies, considered in themselves, are elegantly and appositely termed handwritings, and contrary to the salvation of man, inasmuch as they were a kind of formal instruments which attested his liability. On the other hand, when false apostles wished to bind them on the Christian church, Paul, entering more deeply into their signification, with good reason warned the Colossians how seriously they would relapse if they allowed a yoke to be in that way imposed upon them. By so doing, they, at the same time, deprived themselves of all benefit from Christ, who, by his eternal sacrifice once offered, had abolished those daily sacrifices, which were indeed powerful to attest sin, but could do nothing to destroy it.